Let me ask you a couple of things. When you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, did you like who you saw standing there? Now, don't you misunderstand. I didn't ask, do you like what you saw? You probably did not that early in the morning. Most folks would not. You probably had disheveled hair and sleep in your eyes, and you needed a shave, at least most of you men, maybe even some of you women, I'm not sure, but maybe you didn't like what you saw, but did you like who you saw? Or let me ask it to you in another way. If it were possible to do so, and you could, would you change places with someone else? If you could be someone else, I don't mean change what you are, but actually change who you are, would you do that? Would you be someone else if you could? Or let me ask it in a third way. If someone were to ask you to describe yourself to them, how would you do it? Would most of your description be a list of negatives, or would it be a list of positives? Well, if you do not like who you see in the mirror, and you would be someone else if you could, and your description of yourself is primarily negative, not positive, you've got a problem. And your problem is you have a poor self-image. But you're not alone. I suspect 65 to 70% of all people ask the same questions would answer in that same way. One psychologist said that he believed that better than 90% of all people suffered from an improper or a poor self-image. But do you think that's what God wants? Do you really think God wants you to feel negative and bad about yourself? I know you're to be convicted for your sins, and I know we're to recognize that there's a sin problem, but do you really think God wants you to constantly berate yourself and put yourself down? Well, I do not. In fact, I believe quite the opposite is true. I believe God wants you to have a proper self-image, and that's what we want to talk about. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly, and open them up back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 9 again. We're going to talk about God's answer for your poor self-image. Now, actually, today we're beginning a new series of messages. And the title of this series is Answers for Your Heart. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks, maybe a couple of months, depending on how long God leads, we're going to go through the Bible, and we're going to find some biblical answers to some real-life needs and hurts that people suffer from. And there are some real-life hurts. There's some folks who suffer from loneliness. Does God have anything to say about that? Some are suffering from guilt. What does the Bible say we should do about guilt? Some are suffering from fear and anxiety. How do you handle that? Some are worry warts. What do you do with all of your worries? There are some people who are suffering the perplexity of life. They can't understand what's happening. Other people feel as though they are a failure. Does God have anything to say about all of that? Some are going through some terrible relationships, some marital difficulties. Well, what does God say about all of that? And rest assured, God has something to say. You need to know something about this Bible. The Bible is not just a book about heaven and hell. The Bible is a book about here and now and real life today. It's not just a book to tell people how to be saved, but rather it is also a book to tell saved people how to live their life. It's a wonderful book that speaks to every area of your life and every need of your heart. One psychologist said that he believed that the Bible was the greatest book of human psychology ever written, because it was written by the one who understands the human psyche better than anyone else. And when you read the Bible, you ought to look at it from that point of view. Not just how it tells us to be saved, but how it tells us to live and face the problems on the inside. Now, this morning, we want to begin with what will seem strange to some, but one of the greatest problems people face is that of an improper image of themselves. So many people feel so bad about who they are. I came across a list the other day of characteristics of people with poor self-image. I want to go down the list, and as I do, you check yourself out, or check the person next to you out if you know them well enough, and ask, do they have these characteristics, or at least some of them? Here's the first characteristic. Many times, people with a poor self-image are materialistic. Have you ever seen these folks who drive around in what I call mega cars? Do you know what a mega car is? It's one of these that takes two of our parking spaces out there. Or these people who live in monolithic homes, these huge mansions. And we say of these people, man, they must really feel good about themselves. Well, maybe, but maybe not. The truth is, they may feel very bad about themselves and are compensating by the things that they buy. Here's another characteristic, jealousy. Are you married to someone who is excessively jealous and possessive? Maybe a poor self-image. Here's another one, apathy. Apathy is that lack of drive, that lack of ambition. And I think some folks who have poor self-image have that as a problem. Here's another one, inconsistency. Ever see someone who has great potential, but they never measure up? They just never follow through? Here's another one, judgmentalism. People with a poor self-image are always judging you. By putting you down, they think they lift themselves up. Here's another characteristic, a domineering spirit. Now that sounds strange. We normally think that people with a poor self-image are timid and shy and submissive, but the truth is they feel as though their life is out of control and they'll dominate you to get a handle on their life. Here's something else, addictive behavior. I think alcoholics and drug addicts and other addicts often have poor self-image. Here's another one, legalism. Ever been around these folks who believe that in order to be saved, they've got to cross every T and dot every I? Many of these are people with a poor self-image. Here's another one, hypersensitivity. You know what I'm talking about. These are those who walk around with a chip on their shoulder all the time. In fact, they wake up in the morning and put their chip right there, and they go through the day with that chip on their shoulder, waiting for anything to happen to knock it off. I do not like hypersensitive people. I love you, but I don't like you at all. But hypersensitive people have poor self-image. And here's the last and most telling. And that is, people with poor self-image often have a negative view of God rather than a positive view. They think of God as being a negative influence rather than a positive influence. Now take the test. Do any of these characteristics fit you or someone you know? It may be that you're suffering with a poor self-image. But now here's the good news. You don't have to keep suffering. There is a way that you can be a Christian and have a good self-image. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now take your Bible. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Now again, 1 Corinthians 15 primarily deals with the story or the subject of the resurrection. But sandwiched in between all Paul says about the resurrection of Christ are two little verses that give you an insight into Paul's personal self-image, his proper self-image. Look in verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now you understand what's going on there? In verse 9, Paul has a poor self-image. Poor me. He said, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle, and if I am an apostle, I must be the least of them all. What a terrible self-image he has. But now look in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain." What's he saying? Well, something remarkable happens between verse 9 and verse 10. Paul's image of himself changes. In verse 9, he's talking down about himself. But in verse 10, all of a sudden, Paul sees himself in a different light. In verse 9, he has a poor self-image. By verse 10, he has a proper self-image. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to take you through this and several other things, and I want us to talk about self-image. And there are two things, really, I want you to see. I want you to see, first of all, the sources of a poor self-image, and then we're going to talk about the secret of a proper self-image. Now here, first of all, is the source of the poor self-image. Where does it come from? Now how is it that we get this terrible image of ourselves? And I suppose before I go any further, I ought to stop for a moment and explain what self-image is. The term self-image is self-explanatory. Your self-image is exactly that. It is your image of yourself. It's the way you see you. It's your assessment of your value. It's who you think you are. And that makes all the difference in the world. Listen, everything about your behavior and all your relationships are affected by how you see yourself. Have you ever read that verse of Scripture that says, "As a man thinketh, so is he"? That literally means a man's image of himself will affect everything else about his life. And that's true. If you have a positive image, you're going to have some positive results. But if you have a negative image, you're going to have some negative results. You know that's true in everything? Not long ago, or several years back, I took up a hobby. It was really not my idea as much as it was my wife's idea. It was kind of one of those things she insisted upon. I think she was embarrassed when people would ask her, "Well, what is his hobby?" And he didn't have any. I think they got the idea, or she was afraid they'd get the idea, that all I did was ever lay around on the couch somewhere. So at her insistence, I took up a hobby. I decided golf would be a good hobby. Not a wise choice, but at the time, it seemed like that might be okay. I figured my boys and I could play. And so I took up the game of golf. And when I first started, someone told me something that supposedly was supposed to make me a better golfer. What I was told was this. They said, when I get ready to hit the ball, if I would envision hitting that ball and get a good mental picture of striking that ball with a club, that more often than not, if I think right, it will go right. That golf is as much mental as it is physical, and if I have the right frame of mind, I will have positive results. And sometimes that works, but only sometimes. If you think right, you do right. But I also discovered something else in golf. I discovered that if I get the wrong image in mind, I'll do wrong. If I get up to hit the ball and I think to myself, you know, I'm going to slice that ball, I'll slice that ball. Or I think to myself, I'm going to hook it, then I will hook it. It just happens all the time. When I first started playing several years back, I was out one day, and I come up to a certain hole that has a water hazard on it. Now, those of you who don't play golf, you can't appreciate this, but those of you who have spent multiplied thousands on golf balls, you'll know what I'm talking about. I got up to the tee, and I never hit the ball over the water. But I got up to the tee that day, and I had this mental image, and I just drove the ball 30 feet beyond the water hazard. I mean, on the first drive off the tee, and I normally take two or three off from every tee, but on the first drive off the tee, I drove all the way over the water. I mean, I was strutting all the way up to my ball. And then I got to the ball, and I looked 30 feet beyond the water, and there about 120, 130 yards in front of me was the flag, and I figured just take a little iron here, and I can just chunk that thing right up on there, and no problem whatsoever. But about that time, a group of men came walking by, and they were watching me. And all of a sudden, into my mind came this ridiculous image. I began to think to myself how embarrassing it would be if somehow I shanked that ball so badly that it actually went backwards into the water. Now, such a thing would be impossible. A blind man with a broken arm with one leg, surely not even a man like that could hit a ball backwards. But you know what happened? It's amazing. I stood up to the ball, I took that little iron out, I swung, and I shanked it. Now, I didn't go backwards. It went sideways, and it hit a mound of dirt, and hit a rock on the mound, and ricocheted backwards into the water. Image had everything to do. That was the end of the game. I had lost 5 balls in 6 holes. I had no more, and that was it. But my image, what I was thinking, actually came true. Well, I'm being a little facetious, but I tell you, your image makes all the difference in the world. But how do you get a poor self-image? How does it happen that we don't think of ourselves the way that we should? Let me give you very quickly some things that destroy your self-image. Here's the first thing. Sometimes faulty thinking about God can destroy your self-image. Have you ever known these people who had the idea that God wanted them to feel bad about themselves? They always walk around thinking that they're spiritual because they're miserable. And they believe somehow or another that they're supposed to have what I call the worm complex. Oh, worm that I am. Ever been around folks like that? I have just a little bit more tolerance for them than I do hypersensitive people. But there are some folks who are just that way. They just believe that that's what God would want. And I tell you how they come up with that belief. They come up with it by the misinterpretation of a couple of verses in the Bible. They read in the Bible that the Scripture says we're to abase ourselves that God might exalt us. And they say, well, that means I've got to put me down. But I want you to understand there's a difference between abasing yourself and abusing yourself, and putting yourself down is abuse. Or they read in the Bible where the Scripture says, let no man think more highly than himself than he ought. And he says, oh, well, that means I've got to really think poorly of myself. No, just because you're not to think more highly than you ought doesn't mean that you should think more poorly than you should. Not at all. Listen, you need to remember something about God. And if you will remember this, you'll never have trouble with your theology. Remember that God is a father. And what kind of father would want his child to feel bad about himself? I'm a father. I have 3 children. There are times when I want them to feel some guilt. When they've done something wrong, they better feel guilty. And there are times when I want them to have some conviction. And there are times when I want them to be reflective about what they've done wrong. But I never want them to feel bad about themselves. Well, listen, if that's true of me, an earthly father, how much more true with God, the heavenly Father? Let me give you a second source of a poor self-image. Not only the faulty thinking about God, but unrealistic expectations in life. Actually thinking that you can do things you cannot do. Psychologists tell us that we tend to form our opinion of ourselves by our performance and our appearance. That is, what we do and how we look. Well, that might be all right if your expectations are reasonable expectations. And for many of us, they are not. You know what causes that problem? We live in a media generation, and we see all these things on TV we think we're supposed to be like. We watch the models as they strut up and down modeling the clothes, and they look perfect, don't they? I mean, I've never seen a model on television who didn't look perfect in whatever she was wearing. And there's a reason they look so good in those clothes. Clothes look good hanging on a hanger too, don't they? And the reason they look good hanging on a hanger is because there's nothing to make them look bad. Nothing sticking out where it ought not to stick out. Well, some of these models, were it not for a rib or two poking out, you wouldn't know they had any form at all. Or we watch television, we see the actors, the actresses. Here's a teenage girl. She comes home one afternoon, turns on the television to watch some soap opera, As the Stomach Turns or something like that. She flips that thing on, and on the soap opera, there's this teenage girl being portrayed. She looks so mature and so sophisticated. And our poor teenager at home says to herself, oh, that's the way I'm supposed to be. But what she doesn't understand is that 18-year-old girl on the soap opera is being portrayed by a 25-year-old actress who's supposed to look older and supposed to look more sophisticated. And then this teenage girl's mother comes in. She's 39 or 40 years of age. She sits down to watch the soap opera with her daughter. And she looks, and there on the soap opera is a 40-year-old mother. And she looks so young, so vivacious, so vital, so energetic. And that mother says to herself, you know, that's the way I'm supposed to be. But what she doesn't understand is that 40-year-old mother on the soap opera is being portrayed by a 28-year-old actress. There's a reason for her looking the way that she does. I learned a long time ago that there are some things I don't need to watch on television. I never watch anything with Tom Selleck. I never watch anything with Kevin Costner or with Tom Cruise. Now, Mickey Rooney and Ed Asner, those guys, they don't bother me at all. But if you're not careful, you'll ruin your image of yourself. Let me give you a third thing that destroys your image. Other people's criticism. Sometimes you feel bad about you because others make you feel bad about you. They criticize you all the time. And I discovered something. I discovered everybody I know will be critical sooner or later. Every one of you will criticize me. Probably most of you already have. Don't look so guilty, but it will happen. And chances are, if I ever learn all your names, I'll probably be critical of you sometime in the future too. That's human nature. And what I discovered is that many times the ones who criticize you, the next week will praise you. It's an interesting thing. As a preacher, I put my neck on the chopping block every week, and some of you chop me up very, very fine. And it's interesting how after any given sermon, you'll get these reactions. I can preach a sermon, and someone will come down and say, oh, Pastor, that was wonderful. It touched my heart. It stirred my soul. It blessed my life. Amen. I don't know if all that's true, but I like hearing it, but that's what some people will say. And then someone will follow right after that, very caustic and critical. And they'll say something like, well, I didn't appreciate what you had to say. You slipped into the flesh. You have an agenda. You're trying to get something across. Some time ago, not in this church, because none of you would do anything like this, but in another church where I pastored, a woman came to me after a service, and she accused me of deliberately preaching to her. She said, you stepped all over me, and she started talking about how I had wounded her and used her as an illustration. I didn't even know what her problem was. I told her, I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I aimed at your heart. If I hit your toes, I guess I missed. I'm sorry. She didn't like that either, but she was very critical. Well, that's the way it is. You preach, and some will praise you, and some will criticize you. And then the very next week, guess what happens? You preach, and the same thing happens over again. Except this time, those who were praising you are now those who are criticizing you. And those who criticize you now will praise you. You can't win. I told the early crowd, if I depended on you folks for my self-image, I would be schizophrenic. There'd be no way that I could handle it. Let me give you something else that destroys self-image. Childhood experiences. Almost every psychologist has this in the back of their repertoire of things to talk about. The fact that somewhere in your past something happened and made you feel bad about you. And that's often true. And do you know who it is more often than not that created those bad experiences for you? It was your parents. And who do you think creates those bad experiences for your children? Yeah, you do. You will be blamed for it. And sometimes when you get blamed for it, it's really not your fault. But on other occasions, you really messed him up. I mean, there are other times when you've wounded your children. I've wounded mine. Let me tell you how you ruin your children, how you give them negative experiences. When you're overly harsh in your discipline, you can create a poor self-image. When you're overly lenient in your discipline, you can create a poor self-image. When you're overly protective of your children and they don't learn to stand on their own two feet, they feel insecure, they'll have a negative self-image. But it happens. But let me give you the number one reason. The number one source of a poor self-image, and I'm convinced of this though most psychologists and counselors would never say this, I believe it. I think the number one reason people have a wrong image of themselves is they lack fellowship with God. They're not walking with the Lord. Don't you understand? When God made you to fellowship with Him. And when you're out of God's will, when you're living in a way God doesn't want you to live, you're not going to have an image of yourself God wants you to have. You can't have. Part of the consequence of being out of fellowship with God is having a terrible image of yourself. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, that's right. You hit the nail on the head. And everything you said is true of me. I have had a faulty theology, unrealistic expectations. I've been criticized by people. My childhood was a mess. I'm out of fellowship with God. But what do I do about it? How do I change that? All right, very quickly, let me show you what Paul said and what happened to Paul. Take your Bible and look now at verse 9. In verse 9, remember what's going on. Paul has a poor self-image. Paul says this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now remember what he's saying? Paul is suffering from a poor self-image. He's saying, "Poor me, I'm not worthy. If I could be an apostle, I'd just be the worst of them. I'm just a poor person. I'm just the dregs of society. I'm a scab on the skin of humanity. Nothing good about me." And then all of a sudden you come to verse 10, and everything changes. In verse 9, everything is down. Verse 10, everything is up. In verse 9, everything is negative. In verse 10, everything is positive. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you the secret Paul discovered. In verse 9, he's looking down on himself, and he says, "I feel so bad about me." But then he discovered something. He discovered that if he'd stop looking at himself through his eyes and start seeing himself through God's grace, everything is different. Here's the secret of a proper self-image. To stop looking at yourself through your eyes and start to see you the way God sees you. See, I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that the way you have a proper self-image is for you to understand who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, I know all the things the Bible says, and we believe, and I believe, you're a sinner saved by grace. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I understand that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, that inherently there is wickedness inside of all of us, but when God looks at you as a child of His, that's not what He sees. I tell you, if you're not His child, He'll look at you and He'll see nothing but the filth of your sin. But if you are His child, He sees something entirely different. Let me tell you what you look like from God's point of view. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what God sees when He sees you. He sees, number one, someone who's worthwhile. Now, I didn't say worthy, because you're not worthy, neither am I, but you're worthwhile. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's ultimate statement of how worthwhile you are. You are worthwhile because Christ died for you. But not only are you worthwhile, when God looks at you, He sees you as forgiven. Did you know that every sin you've ever committed as a child of God is under the blood of the Lamb and has been wiped clean? You have been forgiven. The Scripture says, "Neither will He remember your iniquity no more." God looks at you and He says, "What did you do? I forget. I forget." You are cleansed. The Bible says, "Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall become white like wool, like snow." He said, "I'll bury your sins as far, or place your sins as far away as east is from west, and bury your sins in the depth of the sea." You're forgiven. Can't you just see how that is in God's eyes? But not only does He see you as forgiven and worthwhile, He sees you as unique, unlike anybody else He ever made. There are 2.5 billion people on the face of the earth or more. Not another one like you. Not another one like me. There's not another human being on the face of the earth that has my set of fingerprints. Not another one that has my experiences in life. Not one other person gifted exactly in the way that God gifted me. I'm unique, and so are you. Never compare me to anybody else. I told the early crowd, let me tell you, don't you dare compare me with former pastors. Someone says, "Well, Brother Gene, oh, Brother Marvin, I'm not Brother Gene, and I'm not Brother Marvin. I'm Brother Allen. I'm unique. You've never had a pastor like me before." Really? And I've never had a church like you. You're unique, different. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'll tell you what else God sees when he looks at you. He sees someone who's gifted. Not someone incapable, but capable. Not someone who can't, but someone who can. Someone into whom he has placed a marvelous spiritual gift. Oh, you say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. That's not God's fault. That's yours. Find out. Go back and read Romans chapter 12. Some of you have the gift of prophecy, the gift of proclaiming God's truth. Some the gift of teaching, the gift of clarifying God's words. Some the gift of ministry, a gift of touching God's people in practical ways. Some the gift of mercy, the ability to comfort those who hurt. Some the gift of encouragement, the ability to lift up those who are discouraged. Some the gift of ruling, that's the ability to organize in the kingdom of God. Some have the gift of giving, the ability to underwrite all that God is doing. But you're a gifted child. When God looks at you, that's what he sees. And he rejoices in that gift. I have three children. And all three of my children are gifted in different ways. And I don't have to compare the gifts of one and the gifts of another. I can look at one of my children, and I have one of my sons who's very disciplined and very academic. What a gift that is for him. I look at another one of my sons. He's the life of the party. Great sense of humor. He's the kind of guy I was growing up. He's embarrassed that I said that. I'll hear about it when I get home. But what a gift that is. I have one who just has the gift of cute. That's all there is. Right now, that's all there is. And she's coming along, but they're gifted in different ways. When I look at them, I see three different kinds of gifts. Don't you understand? As God looks down at this congregation today, I suspect there'll be maybe 1,070 closer. Hopefully we'll have 1,100. That'd be great if we did. If that were true, God would look down upon every child of his here, and he says, there's a different gift for you. But I'll tell you what else God sees when he looks at you. He sees someone who's called. Every one of you. Well, you say, Pastor, you had me up to that point, but I got to tell you, I am not called to preach. I didn't say you were called to preach. Very few people are called to preach. Many who are preaching were never called. You must understand that. Like the old country preacher said, many have went that ain't been sent. And I think that's true. You say, well, I don't feel called to be a missionary. Well, I didn't say you were called to be a missionary. Well, I don't feel called to be a musician, a singer, a minister of music, a minister of education. Fine. But I tell you, there is a call on your life. Every person God saved, God called. You say, well, what did God call me to do? Well, I don't know what God called you to do, but I'll tell you this. He put a call in your heart as sure as he's put in my heart. Don't you understand that the call of God on a doctor is as certain as the call of God on a preacher? That the call of God on a dentist is as certain as the call of God on a minister of music. The call of God on a lawyer can be as certain as the call of God on any staff person in the church. That the call of God on a man who's a salesman in an automobile dealership can be as certain as the call of God for a missionary. Oh, you say, that's not a calling. That's a job. No, if God puts you there, that's a calling. Don't you understand God needs people everywhere, and it's not just behind pulpits that God needs people? In fact, sometimes this is the least of it. I think when God looks down at you, here's what he sees. He says, there's my person. There's my person at the hospital. There's my person at the school. There's my person down at the automobile dealership. There's my person over here in the dentist office. And there's my person over there at the factory. There's the one that I called to work in the store downtown. And there's the one over there that I called to be a professor at the college. And there's the one over there that I called to do something no one else is doing in town. But whoever you are, you have a call on your life. You say, well, how do I know I have the right one? I'll tell you this, if you're doing the best you can with the job you have and there is about you this sense of fulfillment, then rest in the reality that you're answering God's call. But if you're working at what you're working at as hard as you can and you can't get any peace, any fulfillment, then turn to your Lord and say, Lord, what would you really have me to do? But God has called you. Now you put all of that together and you have some understanding of what Paul had in mind. Paul, he said, man, I had such a terrible image of myself, not worthy to be an apostle. But he said then, however, when I started looking at myself through God's grace, all that changed. And I discovered I am what I am by his grace. And then he adds this statement. He says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That means God didn't waste his grace on me. Let me tell you what I believe. I am not all God wants me to be. But I tell you, I am who God called me to be. I believe that. And I believe God's grace is not wasted on me, nor on you. See, you may not be all that you want or God wants. The question is, are you who God made you to be? Man, if you are, lady, if you are, how could you feel bad about that? I look at my life. I said this in an article I wrote not long ago. And I'm always amused at how limited I am. But on the other hand, I'm far more amazed at how God can use someone like me with all my limitations. Because I am who He called me to be. That's something to say amen about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've let me be who I am. And I understand that there are a lot of things I need to do, and I'm not all that I ought to be. But Father, I thank you that you let me be who I am. You let me be a pastor, the pastor of this church. And I believe you called me here. By your grace, you allow me to stand here. And Father, I think that people who are here today have that same understanding in their life. Some who've just come to believe that. That they are who they are, special, unique, gifted, called. Father, I pray we would rejoice in that, and that every heart could say amen to who they are. But Father, there are some who are outside of your will, having no fellowship at all. And these, Lord, these can never feel good about themselves. Now, they might for a while have a momentary boost of confidence, but in the end, life will take care of that. Father, help us to walk close to you and be who you called us to be, that we can feel that joy of being your person. Father, help us not to brag or boast or go forth in arrogance, but in humility, believing we're children of God, and that's special. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.